Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
I mean, my goodness, what a day. I didn't get to be outside as much as I would like. I got to step outside for just a few minutes and throw baseball with Bo for a little bit. But other than that, I was kind of confined to the indoors today, which is, not where I want to be when it's this beautiful. But it is what it is. And here we are. And we're going to continue talking about the Gospels. So last week, Brother Kevin brought an incredible word, but the week before that, we started this study, and it's very Bible study-ish. It's not, I was thinking about it when I was at home today and getting ready and praying. I was like, you know what? This is not like a bunch of like revelatory things, but if all you ever teach is revelation, I have learned that people get weird, okay? And if all you teach is information, then people stay shallow in their walk with God. There needs to be the balance of revelation and information. We can't have, in most places, most churches are really heavy on revelation and they get out in left field and weird and they don't know anything really, because I saw someone the other day, it was a video on Instagram, and it's this lady and she said that God had given her a prophetic revelation that as she beat on the cajon drum, that it was like war drums in the Bible that tear down strongholds. And I wanted to comment and say, there are no war drums in the Bible that tore down strongholds. But that's what your revelation was. I don't know where you got it from, but it wasn't God, because God only reveals things that are in the Bible as biblical revelations. So anyways, you don't want to get weird and out there. But at the same time, you don't want to do just so much information, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We need the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of understanding. So tonight, this is very information heavy, but it is important because information builds foundation for revelation. So we want to be people that have revelation, but if we have no foundation of information, then our revelation is going to be weird and faulty and it's going to fall down. But if we have a foundation of information, then when God speaks something, it's like this. John Wesley, one of the greatest ministers and theologians of all time, he said this, and I want you to understand this. He said, experience can confirm scripture, but experience cannot establish doctrine. So when you have an experience with God in your prayer time in church, you can use that to confirm what is in the scripture. Okay, that's in scripture. That's real. The message in tongues, interpretation of tongues, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. You take these things back, these prophetic words that you get, and you measure them against scripture. So experiences can confirm scripture, but you know what experience cannot do? They cannot establish doctrine. You can't go, well, I have this experience, and so that's apparently from God. No, everything must be weighed against the balance of the word of God, because he gave us the word of God. All scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof and rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So everything has to be balanced against the word of God. Amen. All right. So tonight we're going to be doing a deep dive into the book of Matthew. And I'm glad I printed out my notes, because I didn't charge my iPad. I charged my computer and it had 90% when I walked up here, and it has 28%. Tell me how that happens. Literally, but that's my, if my computer is not plugged up, it just dies. So I printed out some notes. So I had my iPad. It was dead. I got my computer. It's about to die. I got my notes. Okay, so we're ready to go. All right. First, before we do a deep dive into Matthew, I want to give you six facts about the Gospels. Before I do that, I want to welcome back our beloved Tilly family. Jeff and Crystal, we missed you guys. We love y'all. Life ain't the same without you. Please don't ever leave that again. Go back to your cheap three-day vacations. What's these one-week vacations you got going on here? You're like, did someone die and leave you some money we don't know about or something? But I'll tell you what, we went on a little, this is so weird. We went on a little spring break trip ourselves, and there's someone in Georgia running for something. I saw his signs everywhere, named Tillery. Tillery, and I'd never heard that name before, and I thought about you every time I saw it, because it's similar to your name, and I thought, you know, well, I'm going to start using that word. I'm going to coin that phrase. Well, that's just some Jeff Tillery. You know, like tomfoolery? Like when you say the stuff you say, I'm going to say, that's some Jeff Tillery right there. And then today I was coming down airport and someone was pulling out of, what's the cattle place down here, Caleb? The Stockyard. Thank you. The word was escaping me. And they had on their trailer Tillery. And I was like, there it is, some Jeff Tillery. So anyways, my boys were watching Duck Dynasty today, and I was like, no wonder Jeff likes this show. I can just, this is his humor through and through. All right, let me give you six facts about the Gospels, and then we're going to deep dive into Matthew. Number one, I'm going to go ahead and abandon the laptop because it'll just bother me when it dies. Number one, they are historical and not mythological accounts, okay? It's important. Obviously, we believe this, but it's important to reaffirm what we believe. I do not believe that these are just good stories. These are not just good ideas. In fact, the teachings of Jesus, they're not just good morals. They are the basis upon what we build our life. They are true. Jesus was a real person. Matthew was a real disciple of Jesus Christ, okay? These are not mythological accounts. They are historical. Number two, they are inspired by God and written by men. Okay, so yes, Matthew made an account of the life of Jesus. Mark made an account based upon what Peter told him about the life of Jesus. Luke interviewed eyewitness accounts and compiled their stories and wrote his gospel account. And John wrote it the way that he saw it. But it was not just these guys saying, okay, I'm going to write this little biography about the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit literally inspired them to do it. And that's why it's in the scripture. All right, number three. Because they are written by men, the style, content, etc., will vary, but all of it will be true. So even there's some slight differences to it, because if Pastor Lauren and I both wrote minutes from tonight's service, we're going to have two different perspective views. Okay, my view during worship was looking down at him. His view was looking at me. My viewpoint of this service is looking at you. You're looking at me, right? So we have different perspectives. So because they are written by men, the style and the content will vary, but all of it will be true. Number four, the Gospels are more than thematic biographical studies. They are Gospels. That word gospel means truth, or it means good news. So they are the writers heralding the good news of the life of Jesus. So the Gospels are not biographies in the modern sense, okay? They are biographies in the sense of they tell a story of a specific person, a specific subject, but it's not like we would write a biography. It was inspired by God, and they're more than just a biography. They are a gospel. They tell the way for people to find salvation, okay? All right, number five. Portions may be condensed and summarized and not exhaustive accounts. Let me give you an example. Like the Sermon on the Mount, okay? The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew and it's in the Gospel of Luke, but they are two totally different viewpoints and summarizations of what Jesus Christ said. For example, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It contains approximately 2,300 to 2,500 words, depending on the translation that you read it in. So it spans 111 verses, making it the longest recorded teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. It takes somewhere between 10 to 20 minutes to read aloud, depending on the translation and how fast the reader reads. So Jesus's longest sermon was max 20 minutes. Max 20 minutes. I had to step back and ask myself, then why do I need an hour? Do I need an hour to preach, or do I want an hour to be heard? That's a good question for preachers to ask, and that's one that I'm going to be asking myself from now on. Now, I could say this. You know what? One reason it takes Jesus 20 minutes and me an hour is he's just much better than I am, so he can get it done a lot quicker, right? But and that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. All right. Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount is in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. So notice, Matthew takes three whole chapters to tell this same sermon. Luke only takes 29 verses. It's only 500 to 600 words long in most English translation, consisting of 29 verses. It's significantly shorter than Matthew's version, serving as a condensed, ethical, and audience-specific, which is a Gentile audience, version of the sermon. And this is interesting. Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, which Luke wasn't there, he interviewed people and he gathered this information. Luke's account of this sermon is 1/4 the length of Matthew's. Now, part of that is because Matthew was there. He heard it firsthand. Luke heard it from other people. But also, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and Luke was writing to a Greek audience. So, two totally different audiences. Okay, number 6, and then we're going to get into the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospels are more concerned... This is interesting because of the season we're in, Lent leading into Easter. The Gospels are more concerned about Christ's death than his life. How do we know that? Because over 1/3 of the gospel chapters are about the final 7 days of the life of Jesus Christ. So they're all, everything else that they're telling you is just trying to get you to the point, Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again. That's there. It's more about his death and resurrection than it is his life. How do I know that? Because from 12 to 30, nothing is recorded about Jesus. If his life was what was so, and I'm not saying his life is not important. I'm saying his death and his resurrection are what validates the importance of his life. Okay. And that's what the Gospels are teaching as well. Okay. Tonight, we're going to focus on the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to try to be like Jesus and do it in the next 20 minutes. You may say, well, you've already been going for 20 minutes, okay? My clock starts now because we just got to Matthew, okay? So, the key word in Matthew, I told this a few weeks ago, is fulfilled. That's the key word, that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies, everything that had been declared and written and spoken about him that was from God, that was revelation, that key word is fulfilled. There's 53 quotations from the Old Testament in Matthew because Matthew is written by a Jew to Jews, and I'm going to read more about that in a second. The book of Matthew, like the other Gospels, is deeply Christological. Christology is the study or the science of Christ. So you have theology. It comes from two Greek words, theos and logos. So theos meaning God, logos meaning thought or logic or word. And then you have Christology, which is two words, Christos, which is the Greek word for Christ, and logos, which is another name for Jesus Christ. And then you also have pneumatology, which pneuma is the Greek word for spirit or spiritual. So that's the study of the Holy Spirit. And then there's other ologies out there too. But those three are the most important, theology, Christology, and pneumatology. Now, Matthew defines the historic person of Jesus and the spiritual truth of him as the Messiah. I want to read this to you because when I was studying today, in a moment we're going to read a few passages from the book of Matthew. But as I was studying today, I opened up my Bible and there was a write-up at the beginning. Most of you probably have this in your Bible. There's like a little intro to the book. I would encourage you to read that intro. Don't just skip over it. No, it's not scripture. No, it's not inspired by God, but it can be helpful to understand who wrote it, who they're writing to, why they're writing, so on and so forth. And I really loved how this writer, I don't even know who wrote this, but I loved what they said about this book. So I want to read it to you. It says, Matthew is a gospel written by a Jew, to Jews, about a Jew. Matthew is the writer. His countrymen are the readers. And Jesus Christ is the subject. Matthew's design is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah, through a carefully selected series of Old Testament quotations, Matthew documents Jesus Christ's claims to be Messiah. His genealogy, baptism, messages, and miracles all point to the same inescapable conclusion: Christ is King. Even in his death, seeming defeat is turned to victory by the resurrection. And the message again echoes forth, the King of the Jews lives. So I want to read, I believe I have these passages back there, Becky. We're going to read Matthew 1:1, 16:16, 20:28, and 28:19 through 20, because these are key passages in the book of Matthew. And I want you just to see kind of some of the themes and the most important ones. And so Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then note who he calls Jesus to be. The son of David. Why is that important? Because the Messiah is going to be the son of David. And so he hits that right off the beginning. Jesus Christ is the son of David. You must know this. And he's the son of Abraham. Abraham, if you don't know this, in scripture, in the book of Genesis, Abram is the first person called a Hebrew. Now, Israel is formed in Jacob, but the first person called a Hebrew is Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham is called a Hebrew, and then Jacob becomes Israel, and that's where the line of the Israelites came from. And so Matthew wants us to know from the very beginning that Jesus Christ is the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. Why is that important? You could be a son of Abraham and not be a son of David. But you, in order to be the Messiah, according to prophecy, you had to be the son of David. So that's why that is put in there. Okay, let's go to 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, I hit this a few weeks ago, that this is in all four gospel accounts because it's a very important revelation that Peter gets. You are the Christ. Okay? Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one. Peter is admitting that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Jews have been hoping for hundreds of, if not, actually, we're going to say thousands of years, because in a moment we're going to look at the first, one of the first messianic prophecies, and it comes from Moses. And so you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this in Jewish thought was heretical because God didn't have a son. God is one. And in order to be the son of God, you would have to be a part of God. And so Peter is acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God. Okay, so that's a very important passage. Okay, 20:28. I don't know why I sat down, because I don't have these scriptures down here. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what we're celebrating and remembering this week. Praise God. Okay, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus speaking to his followers, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Why is this important? Because this is written by a Jew, to Jews, about a Jew, who have been the chosen people of God, the only chosen people of God that they've ever known. And Matthew notes that Jesus said, don't just go make disciples of Jewish people, go make disciples of everybody. Everyone's a part of the family now. Now, it takes the disciples a long time to catch on to this. It takes them a long time to really buy in. Peter thinks that it's still just for the Jews until Acts chapter 9, when God shows him that what God has called clean, you can call it unclean. And he goes to Cornelius and he literally says, truly, I thought this was just for us, but apparently it's for everybody. And they get saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and baptized. So it takes them a while to understand this. But he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, this is very important. We skip over this part a lot because we look at the command that Jesus gives, and we should. We should take the responsibility of the commandment. But also, remember, he promises his presence. That he doesn't just say, go do it. He says, go do it, and I'm with you. Always, even to the end of the age. All right, so we're going to look very quickly at key goals that Matthew had. As I look at this book, I think this is what Matthew was trying to communicate. He wanted to show Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. We're going to look at some of those prophecies in a little bit, or the fulfillment of them. He wanted to present Jesus as the new and greater Moses. I'll explain what that means. He wanted to teach what life in the kingdom of heaven looks like. And he wanted to establish Jesus' authority as king and teacher. Now, we're going to cover some major theological themes. I believe I have seven of them. Number one, it goes back to the part of the key goal, fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I have all of these up here. We are not going to go verse by verse and look at all these, but if you want to take a picture or you want me to email you this, I can. Or we can go do you guys want to go through all of them verse by verse? Because we can do that. No? Okay. All right. My children have school tomorrow too. I understand. You just don't love Jesus enough to study and look at it. No. Okay. The fulfillment of prophecy. The birth of Jesus. This is recorded in Matthew 1:22-23, and it fulfills Isaiah 7:14, which is that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Okay? It specifically states that Mary was a virgin. She had never known Joseph, who she was betrothed to. And so that's a fulfillment of prophecy, the birth of Jesus. The birthplace of Jesus in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, prophesies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And it's funny how they even got to Bethlehem, that God orchestrated, got it together, because they didn't live in Bethlehem at the time. They had to travel to the home of their origin to be registered. And that's why Mary and Joseph happened to be there just at the right time for Jesus to be born. Not a coincidence, a fulfillment of prophecy. The third one is the flight to Egypt. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt, I have called my son. That's a prophecy of the Messiah that happens in Matthew 2:15. No, all these are in Matthew. There's other fulfillment of prophecy in other books, but we're just talking about Matthew because Matthew was focused on fulfillment, right? All right, the next one is Herod's massacre. Jeremiah 31:15 prophesies of weeping in Ramah, and in Matthew 2:17, it references that there was weeping, because remember when Herod said that all the babies needed to be killed and Jesus, they fled to Egypt, but there was weeping because you would weep too if your baby was murdered. Okay, that there would be Nazareth residents, the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. I forgot to put the reference in there for that one. I apologize, the Old Testament reference, but I can get it for you. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 confirms that Jesus was from Nazareth. In fact, one of the disciples, when he heard about Jesus, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And oh yeah, you better believe it. The best thing that ever has came out of Nazareth. Okay, the prophecy that Jesus's ministry would begin, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, is the prophecy of John the Baptist as the voice in the wilderness, and that is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. The next one is ministry in Galilee. Isaiah 9:1-2 says that the Messiah would be a light to Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, by this time, Zebulun and Naphtali are no more because the Assyrians had carried away the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity in 700 and something BC. But when the prophecy was given, Zebulun and Naphtali is what would later become Galilee. And Jesus did 80% of his ministry in Galilee, which is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. So he fulfilled that prophecy. All right, healing ministry. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the coolest chapters in all of the Old Testament. Interesting thing for you. If you were to get a Tanakh is a Hebrew Old Testament. It looks just like our Old Testament, same books, same words, except they're in Hebrew, except one chapter. It's missing one chapter. You know what that chapter is? Isaiah 53. Do you know why? Because it prophesies so clearly of what Jesus experienced on the cross. And so many Jews were coming to their rabbis and going, this has to be talking about Jesus Christ. That finally the rabbis got together and said, take it out. It's causing too much trouble. Take out Isaiah 53. So it's not in there anymore. Okay? So go read Isaiah 53. Incredible prophecy about Jesus. That he would take our infirmities. Jesus, he healed and he healed. In fact, John says if everything that he did was recorded in a book, enough books in the world couldn't contain all the things that he did. Okay. The triumphal entry is prophesied. We covered this Sunday morning. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey. And that is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21, verse 4 and 5. The betrayal price. This is so cool because today's Spy Wednesday. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. And then there's also a reference in Jeremiah that I did not put down. Prophesy that it would be for 30 pieces of silver that he would be sold. And that is confirmed in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14 and 15. Guess what? That's not all of them. In Matthew, that's not even all of them. That's just so that you could see that Matthew's point was to show that Jesus was the Messiah through the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? All right, number two. So the number one is fulfillment of prophecy. The number two theological focus is to present Jesus as a new or a greater Moses. Moses was and still is the greatest prophet in Judaism. Now, if I were to ask you, and I should have done it this way, well, maybe not because it might have embarrassed someone. Who's the greatest prophet? We would have said Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Why? Because they got the biggest books, right? Zechariah, Zephaniah, Micah. We would name Daniel, one of these prophets. But to the Jews, the greatest prophet is Moses. Okay? That is, he's the height of Judaism. He's the holiest person. Because you have to remember, all the people that we consider to be heroes in the New Testament are not their heroes. Because they don't believe in the New Testament. So they go back further. Yes, David's a big deal, but Moses is the guy. Okay, he's the one that went up on the mountain, received the covenant from the Lord, and that's what they're still trying to live by. But Matthew wanted to point out, Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses prophesies of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." Now, notice the word prophet is capital P because it's a proper noun, which is speaking of a specific person who we know to be revealed as Jesus Christ. "From your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good.'" So let me give you some contextual understanding. Moses goes to the mountain. He talks to God. He comes back down. The people hear the voice of God and they say, No. This scares the living daylights out of us. We don't want to hear God anymore. Moses, you go talk to God and you hear from God and you come back and you tell us what he said. And God says, okay, that's good. So what did Moses become for the children of Israel? A mediator. He mediated between God and man. That's why he is the greatest prophet in Judaism, is because he was the one that bridged the gap between the divine and human beings. Jesus Christ is the only mediator, according to the book of Hebrews, between man and God. Okay, so I want you to see what's happening here. All right, verse 17. I literally just tried to scroll up on my paper here because I'm used to using my iPad. You guys would have never known. I just told on myself. "And the Lord said to me, 'What do they have spoken is good?'" Listen, verse 18. He says it again. Remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago in Deuteronomy. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, things shall be established." It is said again, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Do you know what Jesus said? "I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. I only do what the Father tells me to do." He was the mediator, and he spoke to man for God. "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name," he, capital H, speaking of Jesus, "my name, I will require of him." So Moses himself prophesied of one that would come and be a prophet, capital P. Why is it capital P? Not just because it's a specific prophet, but because it's a divine prophet. Just like if you see God in lowercase, it's not Yahweh. But if you see God in uppercase, or you see he capitalized, it's God. That same concept. We understand that the prophet is Jesus. Now, let me give you some parallels that Matthew intentionally places in the scripture that we can see that points to the fact that Jesus was a greater Moses. There was the typological pointing from Moses' life to Jesus' life and some things that parallel. Number one, escape from a murderous king. So for Moses, it was from Pharaoh. From Jesus, it was from Herod, but they both were persecuted everyone that was 2 years old or younger were to be killed, okay? That only happened in Moses' time and Jesus' time. Coincidence? I think not. They both came out of Egypt, right? Moses was from Egypt. They left in the Exodus. Jesus went to Egypt. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. It's pointing to the Messiah. Passage through water. So for Jesus, that was baptism in the Jordan River through John the Baptist. And for Moses, that was going through the Red Sea, which was a type of baptism. Also, note this, to know that Jesus is greater than Moses, Moses never got to cross the Jordan. Jesus was able to be in the promised land, okay? All right, and then the last parallel that I want to point out is that they both taught from a mountain. When Moses came back down from the mountain, he would stand a portion way up the mountain and he would speak out to the people. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount from a mountain. Okay, so there's just these little parallels, and there's other ones. All right, the third thing, the third theological focus that Matthew has is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a central phrase in Matthew. 31 times Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. More than any, in fact, the other three gospels say kingdom of God. Matthew specifically uses the terminology kingdom of heaven. It's a higher kingdom. And it shows and means that God's reign is breaking into history through Jesus. Because do you know Jesus' first sermon he borrowed from his cousin, John the Baptist, and it's not plagiarism, it's just what God wanted to be declared. Jesus' first sermon was repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? 31 times Matthew talks about this, both to both present reality and future fulfillment. All right, number four. I'm trying to work through these quickly. Righteousness and the law. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus fulfills, not abolishes the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Okay, so Matthew is proving that because once again, the readers of Mark, the Romans, the readers of Luke, the Greeks, and the readers of John, whosoever will, they don't really care about Jewish law. But you know who does? The Jews. And so Matthew says, hey, I want it to be very clear. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law because no one else could. Okay, true righteousness is internal, not merely external. Matthew 23:28, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, to them that was okay because they were carrying out the customs and traditions of their people perfectly. They kept Passover at the right time. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the right time. They kept the Feast of Booths at the right time. They paid expensive tithes of mint and herbs. And they did all of the things externally. But Jesus says, you have a problem, and your problem is an inward problem. You're hypocrites. You do it all right on the outside, but your heart is not turned towards God. And so Jesus is showing and teaching and righting the wrong that the tradition of man had gotten in the way, because Jesus also says, he quotes Isaiah, "There's a people who praise me with their lips, yet their hearts are far from me." So he wants internal, not just external. Now that doesn't mean he doesn't want us to externally live holy lives, but the external flows from the internal. We can't just do everything perfectly external if we're wrong internally. Okay, number five, the church, ecclesiology. That comes from two Greek words, ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church, and as the other one's logos, logic or word or thought. Okay, this is very interesting to me, and I did not know this until I was studying this out. Matthew is the only gospel to explicitly use the word ekklesia, church. In Matthew 16, 18, and Matthew 18, 17. We're not going to look at those scriptures for time. But when you look at it, it's where Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So he is speaking of the authority of the community, the discipline and restoration, because he goes on to talk about binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He also says, I think this actually may be in the book of John, but he says, whatever sins are forgiven by you will also be forgiven by me, and so on and so forth. But in Matthew, only in Matthew, the role of leadership of Peter is highlighted. where it says you, the only gospel where it is recorded, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's where the Catholic Church gets the idea of papal authority, where Peter was the first pope of Rome, and it was passed down from this one to that one, and so on and so forth. So what's interesting to me is if it's true, and I believe that it is, that Mark is the gospel that was written by John Mark from listening to Peter talk about the life of Jesus, why did Peter not explain to Mark, hey, I am the head of the church and you need to make sure and write that down. You need to make sure and get that there. But he didn't do that because Christ is the head of the church, not one specific man. Okay, so it's only did Peter have a great role? Yes, because he stood up on the day of Pentecost, which we're going to talk about Sunday morning, and he preached the gospel to those that had called for Jesus to be crucified. So Peter had a great role, no doubt, but he is only highlighted to have a role of leadership in the book of Matthew. All right, number six, two more. I said 20 minutes, it's been 23, so give me some grace. Judgment and eschatology, strong emphasis on final judgment, separation of righteous and the wicked, readiness for Christ's return. This is in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus, I believe it was yesterday on Holy Tuesday, Jesus went into the temple and he looked around at all the beautiful buildings with his disciples. They said, look at all these buildings, Jesus. And Jesus said, yeah. You know what? Not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. And he was prophesying of in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, would come and sack Jerusalem, and he would actually sacrifice in the temple, and he would desecrate it. And he actually force-fed, history tells us that Titus force-fed pig to the priests. You have to understand, that would be like someone stuffing a slug down your throat. Like whatever the nastiest thing you can imagine. To Jews, pig was absolutely repulsive. Not only was it wrong for them, it was disgusting to them. Okay, so imagine the most disgusting and someone shoving it down your throat. That's what Titus did to the priests in the temple, and he also set up sacrifice to false gods. So Jesus prophesies about all this because the disciples ask him, when are these things going to happen? Matthew 24 and 25, and we're going to do an eschatological teaching at some point, but part of Matthew 24 and 25, part of 24 was already fulfilled. We're not looking for all of those things to happen. Some of them have not happened yet, okay? So when you talk about eschatology, whether you read Revelation or whether you read Matthew chapter 24 or whether you read some of Paul's writings or they weren't really apocalyptic, but you have to keep in mind that eschatology in the New Testament is already not yet. It wasn't just written for beyond where we are now. It was written for where they were then, what has happened between then and now, what is happening now, and what will happen later. It's not just for, everybody looks at Revelation like that's all going to happen later. No, some of that has already happened, y'all. And we'll get into that another time. I was about to get on a real soapbox because most Christians' eschatology is based off of Left Behind, which is the dumbest movie in the world. If you have Left Behind, throw it away. It's garbage. It's not biblical. Okay. The seventh focus is Christology. This is amazing to me, and I'm not going to get to the last part. I'll let you go in a second. There are 131 titles for Jesus in Matthew. He's called 131 things, okay? There are 443 in all four Gospels. So the titles in Matthew account for 29.6% of all titles. So Matthew contains about 28% of all of the verses in the Gospels. Here's the top five, okay? I told you there's 131. Here's the top five. He's called Son of Man 30 times. He's called Lord 23 times. He's called Christ 13 times. Teacher 10 times. And this one was interesting to me. The Child 9 times, because in the Christmas story. The next few entries on the list are also interesting. I don't have them up there, but Son of David is 8 times, Son of God is 8 times, and Son is 6 times. Now, this is interesting. The top four, Son of Man, Lord, Christ, and Teacher, are the top four in all four Gospels. This is specific to Matthew. But that is the top four titles for Jesus Christ in all four Gospels. They're in a different order, but that is always the top four. Now, I'm going to let you go with this, the structure of Matthew. Matthew is highly organized. Why? Because he was a tax collector. He was a highly organized person. It was likely structured around five major teaching blocks, possibly mirroring the five books of Moses, which would make sense, written by a Jew, two Jews, about a Jew. You would take the most important five books in their system and write around it. So here's what it is. It's the birth and early life are chapters 1 through 2. Sermon on the Mount are chapters 5 through 7. Mission discourse in chapter 10. Parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. Community life teaching in chapter 18. Olivet discourse on the end times in chapter 24 and 25. And the passion and resurrection in 26 through 28. Leading to the climax of it all, the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize and teach. I am with you forever and always. Amen. Stand to your feet with me tonight. Thank you guys for being here, for your attentiveness. I hope that in some shape, form, or fashion, this was helpful and encouraged you and instructed you to know God better and build the foundation of information that God can then download revelation on, and we can trust and know that it's from Him, and I believe that He still speaks to us in that way. So, Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight, and I ask that You would just help us to take what we learned tonight, what we heard, what we experienced, and I pray that we would apply it to our life. Jesus, we thank You that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank You that You did live and die, and You were resurrected, and we celebrate that, and we honor You tonight. I pray that as we go between now and Sunday morning, that we would keep our minds so ever mindful of the sacrifice that You endured and the pain and the suffering that You experienced for our sake. We love You and we honor You in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope to see you guys Friday night at Good Friday service. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause His face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up His countenance upon you, may He keep you in His peace, and may He smile upon you and give you His name. And I pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you guys. Go with God.